time is 2:01 and you're listening to Radio Maria, a Christian voice in your home on 580 AM KJMJ in Alexandria, 91.1 FM KOJO in Lake Charles, 1250 AM KDEI in Port Arthur, 89.7 FM KBIO in Natchitoches, 1360 AM KNIR in New Iberia, and live on the internet at www.radiomaria.us. We now present Catholic Student with Kathy Duggan.
Praise be Jesus and Mary. As we celebrate the octave of Our Lady of Lourdes feast on February the 11th, we are reminded of the healing waters of Lourdes. Our Lady comes to us as the Immaculate Conception who leads us to her Son, Jesus. We must say yes to God and make use of our gifts of healing to receive the grace of conversion. Please pray for the intercession of Our Lady to turn the world back to God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Sacred Heart of Jesus, have mercy on us. Immaculate Heart of Mary, pray for us. Our Lady of Lourdes, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We have a very special Jewish writer as a guest to join us today, and know that you will enjoy hearing his amazing story of conversion and him telling of the book that he has written. Please pause with us as we give our thanks to the staff of Radio Maria for their help with our program, Catholic Student. Also, you, our listening audience, are a necessary part of our program. We greatly need and appreciate your prayers and financial support. As Catholics, many benefactors are found in our Jewish roots, both recently and before the birth of Christ. Just as Franz Werfel, a Jewish writer, gave us the Song of Bernadette as a novel and motion picture for the last century, we now have another Jewish writer as our guest today to help us understand and love sacred scripture. Roy H. Schoen was educated in MIT and attended Harvard Business School. He was a member of the faculty at 29 years of age. Roy has appeared on Journey Home, EWTN Live, Fox News, Covenant Catholic Radio, and many other media programs to evangelize his faith. Ignatius Press published his new book called Salvation is from the Jews, which is a 400-page book from Abraham to Christianity that will both educate and deepen your faith in God. Roy, we're really honored to have you with us today.
Well, it's a great pleasure, and thank you for having me.
And I thought we'd begin by having you tell our guests just a little bit about your early life.
Sure. I grew up the suburbs of New York City. My parents were German Jews who had fled the Holocaust. My father left Germany just when Hitler came to power, and it was still possible for Jews to leave. My mother was a little less fortunate, and her family fled to France and then got caught up under the occupation. And she was actually on a train en route to a concentration camp when she escaped. And they met in this country. They married. I grew up in this, as I said, suburb of New York. You know, being Jewish was the center of the world that I knew and of my identity. Mine was a fairly religious family, and religious education, which is called Hebrew school, was kind of the center of my life, and you know, religious holidays and the you know, going to synagogue and so forth. And I followed that path through high school, found a lot of consolation and felt a lot of communion with God in it. And actually, at the end of high school, toyed with the idea of not going on to MIT, where I had been admitted, but going instead to what's called the yeshiva, which technically it's a school for Jewish studies, but really it's the Jewish form of religious life also. It's a way of basically devoting one's life to religious study and prayer in a kind of a religious community. But then I went on to MIT and pretty much drifted away from my faith there.
Tell our listeners a little bit about some of your college experiences prior to some of your conversion that shaped you, that gave you background of the present youth today.
Well, I'm not exactly sure how you mean that, because I view my college years as mostly deformation rather than formation.
Right.
For college. I mean, wearing a yarmulke, you know, the little skull cap that Jews wear, and keeping kosher and keeping the rules of the Sabbath and so forth. And as I mentioned, it was MIT, and a number of things happened, but basically I got caught up in all of the, I don't want to say all of the, but many of the not entirely licit and rather pleasurable for the wrong reasons, temptations of college life, and, kind of started enjoying my newfound freedom in the wrong way. And I tried to maintain my religiosity, but basically I fell into sin, and I think that what usually happens is when one does fall into sin, one's sort of a spiritual organs get darkened, and I stopped feeling God's presence, and I stopped praying, and I stopped feeling any consolation in prayer or connection with God, and so in some sense drowned myself even more in the pleasures that I was aiming towards, and so pretty quickly drifted pretty far away from the religious life that I had known.
You know, Roy, do you feel like that God allowed you to experience some of that so you could develop mercy and compassion for those that might drift in the wrong direction?
That's a lovely thought. I'll have to work on it. I hadn't thought of it in those terms. I had thought of it more along the lines that, if you excuse the expression, God does, in some sense, give us enough rope with which to hang ourselves, and also allows us to find out the emptiness and the futility, of those fallen paths that we might choose. And so I tended to view it more as just, he gave me the freedom to take a wrong path, and I took the wrong path, and the huge benefit from that was finding out over the course of a number of years, just how empty any of those pleasures or temptations really were.
And what was your next direction that you took?
Well, by the time I finished MIT, I was pretty, I would say, sort of cynical about religion, atheist or agnostic. It was MIT, so I was filled with a sense that, belief in God was sort of a medieval superstition or pre-medieval superstition, and science had all the answers and so forth. And so I just kind of set out on trying to make the best of life, and first started working as an engineer, and then went back to school, to Harvard Business School, and got an MBA, and in some sense set out to just have a very, attractive, pleasant career and make a lot of money.
And at Harvard, tell us about some of your experiences. Did your faith begin to grow at that time?
Things went from worse to worse. I'm tempted to say that having grown up religious, I was faced with the two dominant temptations of our culture. At MIT, the kind of the temptation of this very, scientific, we know better worldview, And then at Harvard Business School, the temptation of mammon, you know, as it's described in the New Testament, you know, the temptation of having all of this money and power and wealth and influence held out to one, which is also intoxicating. And I did very well there. I was invited back to join the faculty. As you mentioned, I was teaching on the faculty of Harvard Business School at 29. So I also had a lot of ego gratification. I mean, everyone was, you know, viewing me as this kind of superstar, and all these doors were open to me, and everyone was making a big fuss over me. And, you know, if I went in a room of people or went to a party or something, you know, I could be sure that the biggest knot of people would be the knot of people, you know, around me, eager to talk to me and so forth. And that's very heady stuff, and it's intoxicating in exactly the wrong way, in a way that makes you very self-inflated and full of yourself, and even further from God. So, no, I would say it wasn't that the experiences at Harvard, in any sense, you know, drew me back to God. It was more the opposite. I think that when people are, like, involved in 12-step programs, a very standard pattern that one sees is that you kind of have to hit bottom before you wake up and come to your senses. And I think that what happened was more of that, was more that, you know, I got so far away from God that even though the externals of my life were very pleasant, the inner emptiness was overwhelming and was actually, you know, unspeakably dark and despairing. And there was no point to anything, even though, you know, I had this external success. And it was that real anguish inside that, despite me, brought me back to God.
And were you keeping bonds with your family somewhat during that time?
Yeah, I had a, if I can say so, a much better relationship with my parents during that time than I did after I became Catholic. But anyway, yeah, no, I was getting along quite well with them. You know, my parents, they had problems with their faith also, in some sense, much more legitimately than I did. It's obviously not easy to reconcile the facts of the Holocaust and the facts of the kind of persecution that they underwent with a all-knowing, all-loving, and all-powerful God. So they didn't really have God really in the center of their life, and they were very happy with the path my life was taking.
And you stayed at Harvard how long before then you made a change in your life?
Well, it was not an instantaneous change. There was some overlap there, because what happened was that I was at Harvard teaching and doing research and doing some consulting, and at the same time that I was doing this, you know, I was kind of, I don't want to be melodramatic, I wasn't literally on the, you know, on the verge of suicide, but I could almost imagine doing something like that, because there was no point to anything. Here, I had everything that I could hope for in terms of the external world, and there was still no point to anything. Nothing made any sense. And there was nothing I could hope for that would change. It wasn't like when I was, you know, 14 and I thought, oh, when I finally get a driver's license and move out of the house, you know, then there'll be some real meaning to life. Or, you know, when you're in college and, oh, when I finally, you know, get a job and get out on my own in that sense, you know, then my life will start to really mean something. But at this point, there were none of those things out in the future. And yet the pointlessness was greater than ever. And so it was really in that state of despair that God reached out to me. I was just walking alone in nature one day, and early in the morning, in this kind of, you know, glum, introspective mood, and he gave me an extraordinary grace. From one moment to the next, I found myself totally aware that I was in God's presence, and I was looking at my life in his presence as though it were after death. And I saw in an instant the answers to all my questions. I saw in an instant how I would feel about everything after I died, what I would be happy about, and what I would wish I had done differently. And I had all the answers. I knew that my two greatest regrets when I died would be all of the time and energy I wasted worrying about not being loved, when every moment of my existence I was held in a sea of love greater than I imagined could exist, coming from the hands of an all knowing all loving God. And the other great regret would be every hour that I wasted doing nothing of value in the eyes of heaven. I was aware that every moment of our life had more meaning than I imagined could exist, because every moment has the potential to do something with a moral content. If we do the right thing, we will be grateful for all eternity that we've done it. And I saw in an instant that everything that had ever happened to me had been the most perfect thing that could have been arranged, coming from the hand of this all-knowing, all-loving God, especially those things which I had thought of as the greatest catastrophes at the time, those things which had caused the most suffering. And so my whole life changed in an instant in terms of my relationship to life and my relationship to God and what I wanted to do with my life and so forth. But the externals of my life didn't change at that point. I went back to the same life in Cambridge I had been pursuing before, only everything was different because of what I knew now.
And I know you made a trip to the Alps. Was this after your experience, or was this prior to your experience?
It was after that experience I described. I should move forward a little bit and make some connections to let your listeners kind of understand what you're referring to. So I went back to where I was living after this experience on the beach. I was living in Cambridge, Massachusetts, where Harvard is. And I knew the meaning and purpose of my life was to worship and serve this God who had revealed himself to me. But I didn't know how to go about that. And, I was kind of at sea. As I said, I was essentially atheist and didn't have any religious life at this time. What did I know? So this was a mystical experience. So what do you do if you had a mystical experience and you want to find out more about it? You find somebody who knows something about mystical experiences, which means self-styled mystics, which isn't a very prudent thing to do. And so that's the direction I turned in. And so I spent a lot of the next few months hanging around, New Age bookstores and reading some New Age stuff and talking to, people involved in that kind of thing. And those were all, very wrong paths. But at the same time, I was spending all my free time I had this immediate thirst for prayer and meditation and just being in these beautiful quiet spots, trying to quiet down and tune in to this other world that I had had the veil lifted, between me and it, that earlier experience. So the following winter, I was on a ski trip in the French Alps, which was my chief vice in those days, downhill skiing. And I was just at this ski area in France, and I was skiing every day, but it started to rain for a couple of days straight, and the skiing got pretty washed out. So I decided I would take a day off and drive to this place I had heard about called La Salette. I figured, it's a beautiful place high in the Alps, away from any noise and commotion and other people. Ski areas tend to be kind of noisy and raucous. And I figured this would be a much better place just to kind of, be alone in the mountain wilderness and meditate. So I drove to La Salette. Now, some of your listeners may know and some may not know, La Salette was another church-approved apparition. I mean, you started the show talking about Lourdes.
Right.
La Salette was, a few years earlier, was 1856. The Blessed Virgin Mary appeared to two shepherd children who were, keeping their cows in this pasture way up in the French Alps at about 8,000 feet of altitude, about 10 miles from the nearest village, way above the tree line, just in these mountain pastures. And the Blessed Virgin Mary appeared to them with a message to give the people. And the message was about the seriousness of sin and the need for repentance, and predicted a famine which would come if the people didn't repent. It was a one-time message. The children, told it to, the people in the village when they got back. They were believed. It spread like wildfire. It was approved by the local bishop. And within a couple of years, a large basilica had been built on the spot where the Blessed Virgin Mary appeared.
And did you have any experience there at La Salette?
Yeah, I went. So I drove to La Salette on the ski trip, and I figured I'd just stay there a day, but I ended up staying there for the rest of the trip, and I was just it's hard to describe. I mean, I was held in a warm bath of Mary's presence. I slept much of the time. And whenever, you know, I was asleep, it felt like I was drifting in and out of these beautiful dreams involving the Blessed Virgin Mary. And some of them were extremely vivid. I'm absolutely convinced that she was working on me deeply during that stay. And by the time the trip was over and by the time I left La Salette, which is about 10 days later, a lot of work had been done, and I had a very different relationship with the Blessed Virgin Mary. I was still, I must admit, anti-Catholic at that point. I know that sounds bizarre, but I still had no sympathy for the Catholic Church or Catholicism, but at least I had a great appreciation of
well, let me ask you this. I read about a Carthusian monastery. Was that during this time when you were able to visit that monastery?
And well, it's that's like the next stage on this journey, the Carthusian monastery, because what happened was when I was at La Salette, I was talking to another pilgrim there at the dinner table, and she said, she suggested that I should visit a Carthusian monastery, and I didn't even know what one was, but she gave me the phone number of one in France, near where she lived in France, and when I got back home, I called them, and I think what I figured was, here I have had this mystical experience, and if there's anyone who understands mystical experiences, it ought to be the Carthusians, because they're an extremely contemplative order. They live in total silence. They live in solitary confinement. I mean, each monk in his own cell with no interaction. And I figured if these guys aren't having mystical experiences, you know, they'd be going nuts. They must be. So I thought that would be a good place to find someone I could talk to about what had happened to me. And that was the case. I went there. It was in the south of France. It was another trip. It was a later trip, about 6 months later, I believe. And again, I felt a very strong Marian presence. And I also understood when I was there for the first time the Jewishness of the Catholic Church, because these monks, they live a very rigorous life. They never sleep more than 3 hours at a stretch. They get up in the middle of every night from like midnight to 3 a.m. to chant psalms. They're chanting psalms probably about 6 hours a day, all told. And I would, you know, be there with them, listening to them, and hear all the psalms were, you know, about Israel and about the Jews, and Jerusalem, should I ever forget you, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth, and so forth. And so here I am, surrounded by all of these, you know, incredibly devout, incredibly holy, incredibly dedicated monks, spending their lives, in what looked to me like trying to be wannabe Jews. I mean, what sounded to me like celebrating Judaism and throwing themselves in the position of being Jews, so to speak. And this really struck me. How totally the Catholic Church is a continuation of Judaism. It became totally clear to me that there are only two possibilities, right? One is that the Catholic Church is nothing but post-Messianic Judaism, the continuation of Judaism after the Jewish Messiah came. You know, if it's anything, that's what it must be.
And what kind of effect did this have on your life after that trip and spending time with those Carthusians?
Well, I don't know how to put it. I was a stubborn case, you know. And, I think it actually took God a fair amount of time, and he had to work fairly slowly. He kept showering me with these gifts and these extraordinary experiences. And, I fell in love with him, thank God, at the start. And I knew an awful lot, thank God, at the start because of the, you know, what was initially revealed to me. But it still took a long time for me to really let go of all of the unhealthy things in my life.
Right.
And really, you know, understand step by step what following God, you know, really means. So it was a slow and gradual process, and I hope that someday I'll be further along in that process than I am now, but I've certainly come a long way.
I don't want to run out of time so that we don't have time to really talk about your book and the Jewish religion, too. And I would like for you to tell us, Roy, about the Blessed Mother's part that she played personally with you during a dream.
Yeah, that was definitely... definitely a, you know, probably the major milestone on my journey. You know, when I was still, after that experience on the beach, but before I had put things together about who that God was on the beach and, you know, what direction this meant I should take with my life, what I was doing was I was, before going to sleep every night, I would say a short prayer to know the name of that God who had revealed himself to me, who I knew was my Lord and Master. And so I went to sleep one night after saying that prayer, and I felt as though I was woken by a hand on my shoulder. And I mean, I know it was a dream, and I know I was asleep, and if there was a camera in the room, it would have shown me asleep. But what it felt like was I was woken by a hand gently rocking my shoulder, and I got up, and I was led to a room and left alone with the most beautiful young woman that I could imagine. And I knew without being told that it was Blessed Virgin Mary. Just being in her presence, just feeling the love which came from her, was to be in a state of ecstasy greater than I imagined could exist. And she offered to answer any questions that I might have for her. So I remember standing there, weighing different questions in my mind, you know, asking the questions. I remember her answers. My memory is as though I had been awake. And she answered all the questions, and then she said she had something she wanted to talk to me about, and she spoke to me for about another 10 minutes. And then the audience was over, and I went back to sleep. And the next morning when I woke up, I knew it had been Christ on the beach. And I knew that this was all about Christianity, and I just wanted to be as complete and total a Christian as I possibly could. I still didn't know what that meant, what a Protestant was, what a Catholic was. I still had a chip on my shoulder about the Catholic Church. It still took me some time to work all that out. But I knew who the Blessed Virgin Mary was. And with that as a you know, magnetic north, the compass direction led me straight to the Catholic Church.
Roy, today's a very special day. Someone reminded me earlier that today's the day that Sister Lucia died 1 year ago. Oh. It's her first anniversary, and I must remind our listeners, especially those that are non-Catholic, that Sister Lucia was one of the seers of Fatima. And Fatima is written about in your book as well, as the Blessed Mother and Jesus that has appeared and helped mankind to make good, holy choices in the direction that they take. And Roy, we're going to give you just a minute of relaxation, let you sip some water, and then we'll be right back and continue our talk.
Sure.
Welcome back, listeners. On Catholic Student today, we're talking to Roy H. Schoeman. He has written a book called Salvation is from the Jews. He was telling us about his journey from Judaism to Catholicism and during the first part of our program. And now I'm looking at his book. It says, The Role of Judaism in Salvation History from Abraham to the Second Coming. Roy, tell us why you decided to write a book. How did this come about?
Oh, there are a lot of answers to that. Let me just before I get started on that and get lost in what I want to say about that. As you said, the book is called Salvation is from the Jews. It's by Ignatius Press. It's all over the place. It's in any Christian bookstore, and it's even in the mass merchandisers like Barnes & Noble and Borders and so forth. And I have a website if anyone listening wants more information on the book or on me. The title of the website is the title of the book. It's www.salvationistfromthejews.com. Anyway, I just want to get that in. But
yes, thank you.
I mean, there are a lot of ways to answer that question. One is that when I entered the Catholic Church, it seemed I was puzzled by the fact that Catholics thought I had converted. It seemed obvious to me that I had not really converted at all. If they were right about the Catholic Church being true, the Catholic faith being true, then the Catholic faith was the continuation of Judaism after the Messiah came. So, you know, it wasn't a matter of me deciding to change religions. It was a matter of me going from being following Judaism the way Judaism was meant to be before the Messiah came to following Judaism the way Judaism was meant to be after the Messiah came, which was, in fact, the Catholic Church. So that's one reason. I was just kind of puzzled that this wasn't obvious to everyone that the Catholic Church was post-Messianic Judaism. And everywhere I looked in Catholicism, I saw the logic of it as being driven by the fact that it was the post-Messianic continuation of Judaism. I mean, there are a lot of asymmetries there. There are a lot of differences there. But those differences are because Judaism, as we know Judaism, was about preparing for the coming of the Messiah. So everything about it was preparatory. It wasn't fulfilled. Once the Messiah did come, once Jesus incarnated, the second person of the Most Holy Trinity incarnated as man, then there was no need for all of that sort of preparatory structure around the religion, and the religion was opened out to the whole world, and it was also fulfilled in terms of its salvific value and the sacrament, and therefore, you know, all of the externals changed tremendously, but it was a transformation of one and the same relationship between God and man, the first half of it being to bring about the incarnation, and the second half of it being, so to speak, to take advantage of the incarnation. So, you know, I wanted this to kind of just logically lay that out, and then I also wanted to explore a very interesting issue to me, which is, okay, if that's what Judaism was to prepare for the incarnation, does it have any meaningful role for the period in between the first coming and the second coming? And I thought there was a lot to be said about that, a lot of observations to make about that, and that it was a tremendously exciting area of exploration, and it was a way of really delving more deeply into what we know about the second coming.
And the Jewish were the chosen people. Tell us why you think God chose one race of people to prepare for the coming of his son.
Well, I mean, if you put yourself in God's shoes, so to speak, if you try to look at it from God's perspective, in some sense the story begins with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, right? God created man to live eternally with him in a state of uninterrupted bliss. Man chose sin and fell out of that state of grace and ruptured the relationship between man and God. And at that very point, God already knew that he would restore that breach between God and man and reestablish man in an even more favored position through the incarnation of the second person of the Most Holy Trinity as a man at some future point in time. Now, if the second person of the Trinity was going to incarnate as a man in some future point in time, obviously it would be, you know, among a certain people, in a certain place in the world, at a certain point in time, even, you know, born of a particular woman. Though that people would have to be prepared. They would have to know about God, right? They would have to know enough to recognize him, the Messiah, when he came, and to know what to do with him, so to speak, when he came, and to spread that religion, you know, spread the good news, so to speak, to the whole world after he came, that people would have to be prepared with divine revelation. They would have to be prepared by being isolated and cut off from the peoples around them so that they could could develop over the centuries, the knowledge and the spiritual purity that they needed, they would have to be taught about the existence of the one true God, because people in those days didn't even think in terms of one creator God who created the world. They thought in terms of all of these, you know, local, frankly, demonic or, you know, pagan idol gods. They would have to be taught to worship him. They would have to be taught to pray for the coming of the Messiah, because God likes to do everything through man's prayer. They would be have to be given enough revelation so that they would be able to correctly identify him when he came, you know, and so forth. So God had to choose some people to cut off from the rest of the world to prepare for this task, which was the most glorious, actually, I think, and ennobled role that he ever gave to any people. And at that point, he had to choose somebody. So whoever he had chosen, we'd be turning around now and saying, why did he choose them?
Right. Excuse me, I want to ask you something, and I know this is going in another direction, but I'm not sure if we would get to it. Tell our listeners about the manna of the Jewish and your connection with the Mass.
Well, the one of the beautiful things from being a Jew in the Catholic Church is how easy it is to see how everything in Judaism was a foreshadowing. It was like a picture in advance of the full reality, which would only be made clear with the coming of Christ. So Jesus himself, most notably in John chapter 6, talks about him being the true manna from heaven. I mean, God had provided the manna in the desert to the Jews after they had fled Egypt to sustain them in their wanderings for 40 years. And it was a sign of God's providence and of his loving care for them, but it was also simply a sign, a foreshadowing of the true bread from heaven, the true spiritual nourishment onto eternal life, which he would later give us in the form of the body of the second person of the Most Holy Trinity, the body of Christ in the Eucharist. In fact, the entire Exodus from Egypt, step by step, is a foreshadowing of Christianity, and this is not original with me. This goes back all the way to the Church Fathers, who spoke about this a lot. They were in some ways much closer to the Old Testament than most Catholics are today. But the state of the Jews in Egypt was seen as a picture of man's state in sin. Them crossing the Red Sea was seen as a picture of baptism and escaping from the world of sin through baptism, and them being fed with manna in the desert was seen as a picture of them being fed by the Eucharist in our journey through this desert of this life on our way to the promised land, which is heaven.
You know, your first Mass must really stand out in your mind. Do you by any chance have any connections that you would like to emphasize during our talk today about Mass and the Old Testament?
Well, I'll tell the truth. The first Masses I went to a lot of Masses before I was Catholic, because once I had those experiences of Mary, I was spending a lot of time at Marian shrines, and there were always Masses going on. And also, even in the Carthusian monastery, I was obviously going to Mass every day, and that was long before I was Catholic. And so my first experience of Masses, I didn't even know what a Mass was, really. I didn't really know what was going on, but I really wanted to receive the Eucharist. And I would always be at those Masses just kind of dying to be able to receive the Eucharist and knowing that I wasn't allowed to. So, you know, the experience of my first Mass, the experience of my first 40 Masses probably, was simply, you know, being an outsider looking in, hungering with a hunger that I didn't even understand to be able to partake of what was going on.
And Roy, it's so simple. One of our favorite prayers in our Protestants as well is Lord's Prayer. And in that, give us our daily bread. So many people don't draw the connection between the Eucharist or the body and blood of Christ during the Mass as the daily bread. They think of food, the meal.
It's an incomprehensible, inconceivable privilege to be able to receive, you know, communion daily, and one for which you know, I've never ceased to be grateful. As a matter of fact, when I first wanted to be baptized, I'll tell the story, I went to a priest to ask to be baptized, and at the time, you know, I actually, my head was full of all kinds of ideas, and I didn't really believe in a lot of the doctrines of the church, and I had spent this time looking into New Age stuff, and I, you know, was thinking in terms of reincarnation and all of this horrible stuff, but I wanted to be baptized, right, because I want to receive communion. So I finally get this meeting with this priest, and when he finally comes in to speak to me, he says, "So, why do you want to be baptized?" And, you know, I kind of figured it was the wrong answer, but I will just blurt out the truth and tell him the truth, and what the heck, because it was an occasion to tell the truth. So I just kind of almost shouted at him, "I want to be baptized because I want to receive communion, and you guys won't let me unless I'm baptized." And I thought he'd throw me out, right, for such a disrespectful answer, that the right answer would be that, oh, I believe all of the church teaches and so forth. But anyway, he didn't throw me out. Instead, he just nodded and said, "Aha, that's the Holy Spirit at work."
Oh, how special. And, you know, Roy, there are so many people that have supported the Jewish denominations and the Jewish people. And one of them in history that I especially love was Pope Pius the 12th. I know we have much darkness and much suffering that the Jewish people have suffered. You do mention a little bit Pope Pius the 12th in your book, do you not?
I do. You know, especially in this horrible, like, cottage industry of calumny the last few years, trying to blame the Catholic Church for the Holocaust, or at least for not doing enough during the Holocaust. And as I'm sure you're aware, you know, nothing could be further from the truth. Of Pope Pius XII himself is credited with having saved the lives of somewhere between 700,000 and 800,000 Jews during the Holocaust. He opened the doors. He ordered all of the convents and monasteries, despite their being cloistered and not allowing outsiders in, to open their doors and, you know, and hide Jewish refugees and so forth. And he really worked heroically to save the Jews. At one point, the chief rabbi of Rome, Rabbi Zolli, had to come up, I think he was given like 24 hours to come up with 50 kilos of gold, or else to ransom the Jews of Rome from the Nazis, or else they'd be deported. And the deadline was coming up, and he was still short something like 15 or 20 kilos of gold. And he had a meeting with at the Vatican, and Pius XII said, "Don't worry, we'll make up anything that is missing from the 50 kilos."
Tell us about Israel and your experience with Israel when you were able to travel there.
Well, that's really mysterious. I'm not exactly sure what direction to go with that. I went to Israel a number of times before my conversion, and I wasn't very religious or spiritual at the time. Actually, the first time I was, but the next time I wasn't. But I was infused with a tremendous kind of spiritual excitement just from being there. I think even now, when I go with as a Catholic, and when I go with Catholic pilgrimage groups, there's a real spiritual intensity to Israel. It was, in some sense, excuse the expression, the navel of the world. Before the incarnation, it was the, in some sense, where heaven met earth, and even more so since when God became man. You know, the one spot on the earth where he, you know, walked and ate and slept was essentially Israel, and so it's not surprising that it should be sort of at the intersection between heaven and earth, and also maybe one could say the intersection between heaven and earth and hell, because I think a lot of the conflict that you see there comes from the fact that it's got such a spiritual significance.
There were some bright lights from the Jewish population, and one was Edith Stein that you mentioned. Was she one of the people whose biography or autobiography you might have read that helped you to understand Catholicism a little bit more?
Well, I mean, in a way, I mean, there's a profound truth in what you're saying, but, you know, before God hit me over the head with a 2x4 and showed me the truth of the Catholic Church, I was very anti-Catholic. The last thing I would have thought of doing was reading a biography to Edith Stein, so it's not like the biography of hers, you know, softened me towards the Catholic Church. But once I became Catholic, she, you know, became a great hero of mine. And in fact, I went to Rome for her canonization, and that was really the first, the first great event of my post conversion life was to be there in Rome at her canonization.
And in your book, I know there's so many parts that stand out in your mind that you would like to mention. Why don't you delve us a little bit into some area that we hadn't talked about that you feel like be of importance to our listeners?
Okay. Yeah, I know it's not exactly a small spectrum that is covering the role of Judaism from Abraham to the Second Coming, but I think that one of the areas that was of a great deal of interest to me was, as I mentioned very briefly in this conversation, the role of Judaism between the First Coming and the Second Coming, and there's a lot of mysteries to that. The central mystery there, I guess you can look at it from two sides of the coin. One is the continual persecution of the Jews. I mean, why should the Jews have, first of all, survived for the last 2,000 years? I mean, every other tribe from Old Testament times disappeared, you know, within a couple of hundred years. How come the Jews remained an identifiable group? And how come they basically were the recipients of persecution wherever they lived, whenever they lived, over the last 2,000 years, and most notably with the Holocaust? I mean, what was going on with the Holocaust? What does the Holocaust tell us about the role of Judaism in between the First and Second Coming? And I think it tells us a lot. I think, and that's a substantial portion of my book, is if you look in the Holocaust, you can see that the Holocaust was directly diabolical. There's lots of evidence of that in the sexual depravity of the Nazis, in their occultism and Satanism. The chief exorcist of Rome, Father Gabriel Amorth, said, quote, "Without a doubt, Hitler was personally consecrated to Satan." I have a lot of evidence of the Satanism of the Nazis in my book. There's no question when you look at it closely that the forces that flowed into Nazism were coming straight from hell. So why should the devil be so interested in exterminating the Jews if they no longer had a role to play in salvation history? Now, the other side of that same coin, we know from sacred scripture that the Second Coming will be shortly preceded by a wide-scale conversion of the Jews. We know this from the words of Jesus himself when he says, "You will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" We know this from St. Paul in his letter to the Romans, especially chapter 11, when he talks about the veil over the eyes of the Jews until the full number of the Gentiles come in, and then all Israel will be saved, and so forth. So on the one hand, we know that the Second Coming will be preceded by a conversion of the Jews, and on the other hand, we see the for some bizarre reason, the devil absolutely determined to wipe out the Jews. And one of the suggestions that I make in my book, it's only a suggestion, but it's certainly an interesting speculation to me, is that perhaps the motivation of the devil in the Holocaust was to exterminate the Jews so that he could abort the Second Coming.
Mm. Wow. That is so interesting. We hear so much about that. Tell us a little bit about present-day Judaism, perhaps in Pope John Paul II. I remember him, didn't he pray at the Wailing Wall at one time?
Actually, for the last 150 years, we've had wonderful popes with respect to the Jews, but it's hard for anyone to really give John Paul II much competition in that regard. Yeah, he prayed at the Wailing Wall. Another wonderful thing about his visit to Israel just a couple of years before he died was that for the first time, Mass was televised on Israeli television, and hundreds of thousands, maybe millions, of Israeli Jews actually watched a Mass. And I can't help thinking there might have been a lot of spectacular grace associated with that. He spoke very highly. He referred to the Jews as, you know, our elders, brothers in the faith. He repeated on numerous occasions that the election of the Jews was never abrogated. In other words, that God, you know, the Jews were the chosen people in the eyes of God 3,000 years ago, and God never went back on those promises. They're still, in some sense, the objects of a special election in the eyes of God. And Pope John Paul II repeated that in a number of talks and addresses that he gave. I think he did more than any other pope in history to lower the barriers of the walls of resistance between the Jewish community and the Catholic Church.
And we have about a minute left, so Roy, I would like to ask you what might be one of your objectives that you hope to achieve to make the faith grow stronger of all the people, regardless.
Okay. Well, you know, if I have a minute left, I'll answer that question. I'll answer it with a prayer.
Okay.
It's certainly one of my biggest objectives is the objective of this prayer. And let me just say in like 12 seconds, the prayer comes from the First Vatican Council. The First Vatican Council is 1869 to 1870. This prayer that I'm about to read was actually a petition at that council called the Postulatum. It was endorsed by Pius IX, who is another wonderful hero to the Jews. He actually tore down the gates of the ghetto in Rome. He did wonderful things for the Jews. And this was a prayer petition from the First Vatican Council, approved by the Pope and the Council Fathers. And it is really what I hope to achieve. So let me maybe, you know, close with those words. The undersigned Fathers of the Council humbly yet urgently, beseechingly pray that the Holy Ecumenical Council of the Vatican come to the aid of the unfortunate nation of Israel with an entirely paternal invitation that finally exhausted by a weight no less futile than long, the Israelites hasten to recognize the Messiah, our Savior, Jesus Christ, truly promised to Abraham and announced by Moses, thus completing and crowning, not changing, the Mosaic religion. The undersigned fathers have the very firm confidence that the Holy Council will have compassion on the Israelites, because they are always very dear to God on account of their fathers, and because it is from them that the Christ was born according to the flesh. The same fathers share the sweet and intimate hope that this ardent desire of tenderness and honor will be, with the aid of the Holy Spirit, well received by many of the sons of Abraham. Would that they then speedily acclaim the Christ, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed be he who comes in the name of the Lord. Would that they hurl themselves into the arms of the Immaculate Virgin Mary, even now their sister according to the flesh, who wishes likewise to be their mother according to grace, as she is ours. Amen.
Amen, and thank you, Roy. It's been a delight. We're much more progressed than what we were in understanding sacred scripture and Judaism, and we would like to thank you, our listeners, also. God bless.
Thank you.